You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
All right, well, I'd like to welcome you this morning. We are continuing in our series in the letter of 1 Peter. And one thing, especially if you've been here since the beginning of this letter, you know that one central theme that continues to emerge through this letter is this idea of the pilgrim's journey. The pilgrim's journey. At its very essence, the church is a people, the people of God, that are simultaneously living away from their home, and yet at the same time had found their home in God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Peter strikes this tension throughout this letter. He calls us at the very beginning of this letter exiles. If you're a believer, you're an exile. And he continues to repeat this phrase or this idea throughout the letter. And yet at the same time, he tells us in chapter 2, he tells us this: for you were straying like sheep, you were lost sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your soul. You were lost sheep, but now you are found, you are home with Jesus Christ. So this picture is that Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, has come into this world and come into our lives to rescue his lost and straying sheep. And yet, as we'll see in this passage this morning, there is still this degree of glory that is to be revealed to us at Christ's return. There's still something within our lives and in our futures that we are expecting. The picture is that Christ, the chief shepherd, has now gone ahead of us to prepare a place, to prepare a home, to prepare this eternal dwelling for his people. And so because of this, the Christian life is best seen as a path that we walk together, sojourning towards that future home. And as we progress together, our journey takes us through twists and it takes us through turns. And in the words of the hymn, Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It's got twists. It's got turns. It's a treacherous journey. There's pitfalls and temptation and predators and an enemy. This is not a path that we want to walk alone. But the hope that we have as Christians is that, as the hymn continues, that grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Grace of God has got me this far. He's not going to leave me now. He's going to see us through. He's going to see us home. Christ is not going to leave us. He's not going to abandon us. The same grace that saves is the same grace that sustains. What is this grace that God displays to bring us through and to lead us home? What is this grace? Well, Peter turns here to describe one very important way that God displays his grace to his people on this pilgrim journey. And it's through the provision of faithful shepherds that tend to the flock of God. Not those who replace the chief shepherd, God help us, but those who shepherd as under-shepherds who love and serve the sheep, us, the church. In the Bible, there are different words for leaders and leadership roles. We see words like elder or shepherd or pastor or overseer, even in some translations, bishop. We see deacons and servants and ministers. But of all these roles, the Bible seems to boil these down, and as we mentioned earlier in our discussion about paths to leadership, the Bible seems to boil these down into two specific roles, elders and deacons, those who lead in the areas of spiritual needs and those who lead in the areas of practical needs. And so when the church leadership is functioning in this capacity, it results, or at least it tends to result, in a good amount of the needs within the body of Christ being met both spiritually and practically, so that the good news of Jesus Christ and salvation can advance to those who are outside of the body of Christ. The cares and the needs are provided for within the church so that we can glorify God by making disciples of all people. And so we see these vital roles within the church. This is not arbitrary. This is very, very important stuff. And so what I want to do today, I want to dedicate an entire sermon looking at what the scriptures tell us about shepherds, aka elders. And here's what I want to do before we dig into this. I want to preface this. This is not me coming from a place of expertise. As I was studying these things this week, I realized that this was going to be a slow and steady death on the stage as I'm communicating things in my life that were there areas of failure. And so, here's the beautiful thing. I don't stand on my own authority. I don't stand on my own expertise or my experience. We stand today on the authority of God's word, okay? So here's what I want to humbly do, as I want to clarify. This is what God says, and then this is what the elders of this church are therefore by God's grace and strength striving towards. Are we clear on that? Okay, thank you. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to talk about elders, what they are, what they are to do, and then why they do it. What they are, what they do, and then ultimately why they are in this whole thing. Anyways, let's begin with this. A shepherd's life. A shepherd's life. What are these shepherds? Well, unlike our common day idea, and really sometimes unreasonable expectations for a church leader today, someone that is a CEO type, yet organic, strategic, yet very sensitive, manages well, yet empowers others, has an amazing vision into the future, yet sees the immediate needs of today, someone that's extremely intelligent, yet can be understood by everyone, someone that makes the church both attractive and yet authentic, someone that's gonna make the church explode and grow and keep it feeling like a family. That one, that unicorn. Peter paints a very different picture here. Very different picture. What the church needs are present, willing shepherds. What we should notice initially as we're looking at the scripture is that there is nothing extraordinary about this role. In the ancient world, shepherds were some of the least respected individuals in society. No kids were getting up in front of their classroom and sharing about their dreams of one day becoming a shepherd. So-and-so wants to be an astronaut, so-and-so wants to be president, so-and-so wants to be an NBA player, and we got little Billy over here who wants to be a shepherd. God bless him. No one desired this role. Although it was rewarding, there was nothing impressive about this job. They would make sure that there was food and water and shelter for the sheep. They would care for the health of the individual sheep as well as the overall morale of the group. They made sure that the group stuck together. If things got a little bit unruly, they would step in and administer a little bit of discipline. They were there present for the births. They were there, sadly, for burying the dead. If predators came close to the sheep, they would shoo them off. If they would come too close, they would beat them with a stick or a club or a staff or whatever makeshift weapon that they could come up with. The longer they were with the sheep, the more familiar they would become. In a lot of ways, it was very repetitive. It was often quiet and uneventful, and it was an extremely humble position. And it's really interesting to me that this is the term that Peter, and really the Bible elsewhere, assigns to the pastors of the church. So the question is, what does this mean for us today? And I think it means a lot of things, but here's one thing I think it means. Shepherds are not those who aim to have swagger. They are those who strive to clothe themselves in humility. Truth is, the church does not need hip. The church does not need cool. The church does not need popular. The church doesn't need funny pastors. What she deserves are those who are going to be, by God's grace, striving to be faithful, caring, willing, and most specifically, those who are going to lead by example. That's what God has assigned to her. That is what God has assigned to the sheep. Someone that we would be willing to tell our children, watch that person. Watch how they love Jesus. Watch how they repent of their sins. Watch how they care for other people. Watch how they are really not obsessed with themselves. Watch how they spend their time seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, believing that all these things will be added unto them. Watch this person. And so for this reason, one of the more important tasks, maybe the most important marks really of the shepherd's life, is his character. The early church began to be established in the first century. The apostle Paul wrote to a very young pastor named Timothy in a letter that is preserved for us in scripture. And within this letter, he was writing to him in order to clarify really what the church is and how the church is to function in the world, the inner workings of the church and outside of the church. This was especially important in its formative years. And then in this letter known as 1 Timothy, it's really interesting. Paul assigns and really reserves a ton of space to talking about qualifications of leaders, qualifications of elders and deacons. And so what I want to do is I want to turn our attention to seven verses we find in 1 Timothy verse 3. It says this: the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble risk, a noble task. Freudian slip there, sorry. A noble task. It's dark up here. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Now, we live in a nation that is known as a democracy. We live in a nation marked by democracy. But what ends up actually happening in America in our time is things function more like a meritocracy. What a meritocracy is, authority is being held by a group, select group of people based on their abilities, based on competency, based on skill. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. In our post-industrial era, we measure people's value on their productivity. We assign value and worth to people based on what they have done, based on their accomplishments. What have you done? How big is your staff? What are your numbers? And so on and so forth. And so what can end up happening is, in our post-industrial era, 21st century culture, is we can often allow the value systems of the world to influence the decision-making that we make within the church. Quite simply, to borrow from the Apostle Peter's terms earlier in this letter, we take and adopt the foolish ways, the futile ways of the world into the church. But what we see in Scripture, we see something very different. When we look to Scripture, leadership is much more about character than it is about performance. It's more about who we are over what we get done, over how we perform, over the numbers that we achieve. A very basic survey of the qualifications of elders that we see here in 1 Timothy show a very heavy emphasis on character, and interestingly, one single mention of the ability to teach. All of these areas of character in an individual's life, and then they must be able to teach. Now, that is not to diminish the necessity for the gift of teaching, For theological training, whether it's formal or informal, we need seminary grads, we need the broader Christian voice. But it goes to show the irreplaceable value of godly character within the leaders of God's church. Irreplaceable. Irreplaceable. So why is this important? Because giftedness will often take you further than character can hold you. Giftedness will cause you to excel to places where we just don't have the character to support us and to undergird us, especially in a performance-enamored culture like our own. Right now, I mean, if you're even halfway listening to what's going on in America, we are watching the unraveling of the evangelical church in our midst. It seems like it's a weekly occurrence to see one Christian leader after another falling from grace. Disqualification after disqualification, scandal after scandal after scandal. Now, it needs to be noted that these individuals are responsible for their own sin. They stand accountable before the Lord for these things, but we as the church in the 21st century need to take some accountability and some responsibility as well. Because for a long time, the church has often been willing to overlook character for the sake of giftedness. Yeah, but they're so gifted. Yeah, but they're such great leaders. But have you heard them speak? And so often we will overlook this lopsided qualification list here of character for that one small thing, for that one small ability. We have created this beast, and it's unraveling before us. It's unraveling. A quote from a young pastor who died at the age of 30 has stuck with me ever since the very beginning of my pastoral ministry. The pastor's name was Robert Murray McShane. He said this, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." And that's not to say your need over Christ's grace is my holiness. But what that is saying is what the flock needs most from their leaders are those who tend to their own souls. What you need most are leaders who tend to their own souls, who stay close to Jesus, who live lives marked by the pattern of repentance and are pursuing the Spirit's gracious work of transformation within them on a daily basis. That should be your highest aim. Not what's the music like? What's the preaching like? Is there a basketball hoop over my head? Are its leaders seeking Jesus? Shepherd's life. The second thing we see in Scripture is a shepherd's responsibility. Now, what I want to do is I want to break this point into four subcategories here and list four things that the Bible calls its shepherds to. The first is this: a shepherd feeds God's flock, which means the shepherds are those who treasure God's word in their own hearts and then seek to teach it to others, to seek to teach it to the church. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus appears to his disciples. And the gospel writer John records this scene where Peter is restored. If you remember from the gospels, Peter falls from grace. He denies knowing Jesus. He essentially forfeits his role of leadership. But there's this gracious moment where Jesus comes to him to restore him. And he asks him, "Peter, do you love me?" "You know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Jesus, you know I love you. Do you love me? You know I love you." What's interesting is every time that Peter responds, Jesus responds to him with a variation of the same statement. "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." In other words, "Peter, this is how you're going to show your love for me. Feed my flock. This is how you're going to prove your love for me, when you feed my people." And I have to imagine when this letter is being penned, maybe 30 years later, so 3 decades later, that the same words of Jesus are resounding in his heart once again. "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." One of Jesus' main concerns for his people, the people that he willingly shed his blood for, is that they would be provided for. Do you know that? God cares for you and cares that you are provided for. He cares for your soul. He desires for you to be sustained on this pilgrim's path. And what he prescribes for that feeding, what he prescribes for that sustenance is the very word of God. Feed my sheep. Give them my words. The book of Acts, as the growing demands of the church continue to arise, Acts 6 records for us that there was these needs that continued to pull upon the early apostles, where they came to this moment that where they realized that these needs, these very important needs within the body of Christ, were pulling them away from their two specific duties as leaders, prayer and ministry of the word. And so what they do is they pause and they call upon the church to raise up seven from among them, or just men from among them to be assigned these practical needs within the church. Became what is known as the proto-diaconus, the first deacons, so that the practical needs of the church could be met. But what they realized in that moment is they were being pulled away from what God had called them to. And the truth is now, you know, 2,000 years later, there was always going to be needs within the church, and there's always going to be needs within the community that are tugging upon pastors to do it all, to wear every hat, to be all things to all men, to just practically be able to reach and meet every need. But the voice of Jesus comes to them once again and says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Second thing we see from the Bible that shepherds are called to, shepherds lead God's flock, which means that they lead in a way where they are examples in both character and service. Question: what are the two topics that we are supposed to not bring up at family dinners? Okay, got it. Politics and religion. So you can imagine the apprehension people feel when we start talking about church government, which seems to encompass both. We are naturally suspicious of authority, and sometimes for good reason. We've seen examples of power-hungry individuals. We've seen bad examples of those who abuse authority in people's life that leads to manipulation, that leads to abuse, and all those sort of things. And then you look at authority in the church and you think, how does that fit? I thought the church is supposed to be safe and not stained by these worldly broken things. The Bible doesn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. The Bible actually isn't anti-authority. What we see in scriptures is God's vision of authority begins to emerge. In other words, authority is redeemed. In fact, the sort of anti-authority that you can always see prevalent throughout all of church history, but we can really see prevalent today, that anti-authority is being addressed in this passage in verse 5, when the Apostle Peter instructs the church to submit to its elders, to subject yourself to the elders. It says the younger must submit to the elders. Now, there's a couple different interpretations. Maybe Peter's literally talking about younger individuals to elders. Maybe. But more likely, those who do not hold positions of authority to those who hold positions of authority. The Bible is not anti-authority. Please do not hear that. But the thing is this, shepherds lead, but only with the authority that has been vested to them. This is an important caveat here. As Edmund Clowney put it, a shepherd presents the word of God, but not their own decree. They enforce the word of God, but not their own wishes. It is only authority that has been vested to an individual. And Peter informs the elders to exercise oversight here. In fact, one of the words that he uses here is the word that we use as overseer. He's saying exercise oversight in the church, lead, exercise authority. But it shows that the kind of authority that God is talking about is a very different authority than we are used to. It's a very different kind of authority that we are tempted towards and inclined towards and bent towards as 21st century Americans. In fact, what he says in verse 3 is this: exercise authority, but not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So this authority that has been vested to the leaders of the church is not for the sake of dominating. It's not for the sake of domineering over those in your charge. This is not what it's about. The gospel writer Mark records this scene where two disciples come to Jesus, James and John. And they say, okay, Jesus, we're going to ask you a question, but we want to know you're going to say yes before we ask it. Jesus says, what is it, guys? Okay, when this whole Christianity thing blows up and it goes big and it goes global and it goes cosmic, we want to sit at your right and your left side. We want the place of power and glory. We want to be able to rule and reign. We want to be able to say we were there at the ground bottom and now we're here. Now we're here. They'd taken the world's view of power and authority and tried to apply it. And so Jesus sees this as a teaching moment. Mark chapter 10 tells us this, and Jesus called them, all of his disciples, and said to them, now, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Hallelujah. Christ, our victor, and also our example, the Son of Man, did not come to be served and to be fanned and to be handed grapes, but to go low and to serve. And he says, likewise, the first among you must be last. The one in the place of prominence must be actually the servant among you. I'm going to take the authority structure of the world. I'm going to flip it on its head. In the kingdom of God, power is leveraged to serve and to sacrifice, not to take and to dominate. In the kingdom of God, power and authority is like a leveraging bar that goes down and then goes low to lift others up. And so whatever power, whatever privilege, whatever prominence, whatever authority we're given, whether it's in the church or in the home or in the workplace or in the community, it is to be leveraged so that others come up. We go down so that others may be exalted. Third, you guys still with me? You knew it was coming. Shepherds, third, protect. Protect God's flock from false teaching, from things like spiritual apathy, and from sin. Shepherds protect the flock. Like you would imagine a flock that's, you know, on the open range. In the same way, the church faces threats of predators. Predators that will seek to sneak into the fold for the purpose of harming. And so for this reason, shepherds are those who are willing to put themselves in harm's way to ensure the safety of the church at all costs. They put themselves in harm's way, whether it's physical or emotional or spiritual. They are there to stand and to say, not on my watch, not on my watch. In John chapter 10, Jesus gives the famous I am the good shepherd sermon, where Jesus explains to his disciples that he is the true shepherd, the faithful shepherd that loves the sheep. That Jesus is the good shepherd that leads the sheep. That Jesus is the good shepherd that ultimately lays down his life for his sheep. And he makes this really insightful remark about shepherds in general. He says this, he who is a hired hand is not a shepherd. He does not own the sheep. Sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. That's not a shepherd. That's a hired hand that flees. There's collateral damage in the wake of that. Hired hands run at the sign of danger. Shepherds place themselves in the way of harm and say no. So the question is not whether or not a church will face this. The question really is when. And over the last 10 years or so, we have faced wolves that have come in different shapes and sizes. As a church, we have faced those who have attempted to divide the unity of the church. As a church, over the last 10 years, we have faced those who preached a false gospel, another gospel than the one that is passed down to us through Scripture. Over the last 10 years, we have had those who attempted to sexually prey upon young women. Over the last 10 years, we have had those who posed a threat to the safety of our children. And God, in those times, has been gracious to bring it to our attention, to bring it to the attention of the leadership, and has provided abundant grace and strength to be able to confront those things and ward off that threat. The truth is, sometimes that protective care for the church is really obvious to everyone. Sometimes it's just like a dumb moment where like, thank God that's been dealt with. And sometimes it's totally misunderstood. Sometimes it's met with praise. Sometimes it's met with scorn. Sometimes it's obvious to all. And then sometimes it's like, well, that didn't seem very loving. That misrepresented God. No, that couldn't be. I can't believe in a God that would do something like that. But here's the thing. A shepherd is not concerned about fame. And a shepherd is not concerned about securing a majority vote. A shepherd is concerned most about faithfulness to God, even when it's misunderstood. Fourth and finally, shepherds care for God's flock. They care through prayer. They care through encouragement in all of life's circumstances. Probably one of the most influential books in my first couple years of pastoral ministry was a book called Sensing Jesus. It's since been, lots of sense there. Sensing Jesus, it's since been retitled, and I think it's out of print, so maybe I was the only one that was really influenced by this book. But in this book, this pastor shares some really raw and unromantic stories about pastoral ministry. And I remember how just important this was for me. He shares stories about fumbling through words to say and pray when he was at hospital visits. He shares stories of how he sat down with the elders and leaders of the church when things were broken and really hurting in the church. They didn't know what to do. They just stood around in a circle and cried. He shares stories of how so many times he had to get up before the church and just say, we failed, guys. We didn't know what we were doing. We could have done this 10 times better. We're making mistakes, but we're trying here. He shared stories about how he would be very honest with the church that he really didn't have all the answers. And really one of the biggest takeaways for me was the ministry of presence. The importance of the ministry of presence. We see this theme throughout all of the Bible, Old Testament and New, of God's nearness with his people. The promise of Emmanuel, God with us, Christ incarnate. Christ moving into the lives of individuals. Christ sending his Holy Spirit to be with us. Even in the Great Commission, behold, I am with you always. And so as we reflect the leadership of Jesus, how important the ministry of presence is within the life of a shepherd, and especially how profound and necessary this is in the 21st century. It's not uncommon to go to a restaurant or a public place and see a group of people, whether they're family members or friends, gathered around a table, and they're all buried in their phones, willing to forsake real life relationships for superficial ones. Despite our hyperconnectivity, we have a lot. Let's be honest right now. We have a lot of superficial relationships. We have a lot of shallow relationships in our lives. We stay connected with friends digitally when the people that matter most to us are right in our face. We will forsake meaningful presence for superficial connectivity. I was thinking about this morning. Jesus left the 99 to go for the one. Technology has given us this weird reversal. We leave the one for the 99. We leave the one that is right in front of us. Who has God called us to? That person that's staring at you right now. For a bunch of just people that don't love you. Can we be honest? You don't love very much either. One of the most important things that the church needs, especially in the digital age, is shepherds who will be present in the flesh and model what it means to care. Look at me, verse 2. Shepherd the flock that's among you. Not online, not at that conference, not across the country. Who cares about your digital presence? Like, leader, who cares about your likes? Who cares about your retweets? Who cares about the numbers of your views? The question over the leader is, were you present in conversation? Were you present in the struggles? Were you present in the joys? That's the question that I've got to wrestle with. That's what I'm going to be held accountable to. That's what matters to God. I'm not going to welcome into the claps of heaven. What a great online presence you had. How many views you had. Wow. Were you present? How'd you care for that person right in front of you? Family, spouse, neighbor, community group member, person right to your left or your right. Truth is, a shepherd won't have all the answers, and you guys know this. We're going to fumble through it a lot. But what they are there for and what they're present for is to pray and to remind the church of who God is, remind the church of what God is doing, to remind the church of all the promises that God is fulfilling in our lives. And in my experience, which is brief, but I'm entering into my 10th year pastoral ministry. So in my brief experience, people don't remember my sermons from a few years ago. In fact, you probably don't remember my last sermon here. That's okay. But what ends up happening is funny, is they remember the moments where I felt most vulnerable and weak, least prepared, most incapable, as I stood with people in trying times. The moments where I was so desperate for God's grace, the moments I was so desperate for God's strength in me. Nights where I walked families through really difficult things like processing the rape of a loved one. Or hospital visits where little did the family know I spent more time in the waiting room praying for the words to say than I actually did in the room with the people. Were you present? Were you there? Did you care? Did you love? Not did you have all the answers? Not did you nail it? Not did you gain a name for yourself? Were you there? And so we step back and we see, we feed, we lead, protect, and we care. But here's the big question. Why? What's the motivation? This is a question you should ask. What's your angle? Why are shepherds shepherding? Why are the leaders of this church leading? Why are they in this? The truth is, there's a lot of reasons to aspire to positions of authority. Recognition, fame, power, praise, money, to deal with insecurities. Maybe you were picked on as a kid, whatever the case may be. And unfortunately, no leader is immune from these temptations, including, shocker, church leaders. No one is immune from these temptations. In fact, this is why Peter tells the elders of the church that the reward is not financial gain. And the reward is not power. And the reward is not a place of prominence. He's saying these are all the wrong reasons to get into a position of leadership. If it's for financial gain and power and a place of prominence, do yourself and everyone a favor and go do something else. Believe it or not, there's actually a greater reward than all of the money, all of the power, all of the fame in the entire world could offer. Look with me in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Money's going to fade and wither. Power will turn over. Fame will be swept away with the tide of history. Guys, I hate to break it to you. You will be forgotten in probably no less than two generations. I don't even know some of my great-grandparents' names. We'll be forgotten. We'll be swept away in the tide of history, yet you will receive the unfading reward that surpasses them all. What's Peter saying? He's saying, defer the honor, meaning pass on the honor and praise that's going to bring instant gratification right now in order to secure the honor and praise that will bring eternal joy. Here's the hope that I have. As Zach Eswin put it, every moment of obscure service makes the hall of fame in heaven. When we hand someone a glass of water, a cup of water, it's noted in heaven. Did you know that? When one sinner repents, all of heaven breaks out in praise. Every moment of obscure service makes the hall of fame in heaven. The word here for crown, it's the same word that was used in ancient Rome and the Greco-Roman world for the a wreath of honor that was given to one who had won a athletic contest, or the crown that was given to a soldier based on valor in battle, and it was even the name for the crown that Caesar himself wore. And so whatever the application was, it was an extraordinary achievement. It rewarded extraordinary achievement. It was a great sign of honor. Game two is tonight. 5 p.m.? 5. Warriors took it in 2015. I'm going somewhere with this. Cavs took it in 2016. Warriors again next year. And now it's up for grabs this year. And no matter what you're claiming right now, it is impossible to know who's going to take it. It's absolutely game two. It's impossible to know who's going to secure the championship. It's impossible to know who's going to walk home with the trophy and the honor of being final champs. They both won it in the past. In fact, these are both the most recent winners. But what matters tonight is not the past rewards that they have. It doesn't matter who won it in 15 and 16 and 17. What matters tonight and what matters this week and maybe even into next week is solely how they perform. Am I right? It is how they perform. But listen to the words of the Apostle Peter, the striking contrast we see here. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. So there's no question of whether or not. He's not saying you may receive the crown of glory. Or perhaps you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He says you will. There doesn't seem to be any questions attached, and there doesn't seem to be any conditions attached. In fact, the only condition attached to the statement is when Christ returns, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So we get this beautiful picture that the king is handing out crowns. There's no God like our God. The king is here handing out crowns, but there are no conditions attached to this statement. So the question for me, because I've been thinking a lot about this, is this a carrot? Is he dangling a carrot for us? Is this an empty, like, hoorah, pep talk? Crown is yours. Victory is yours. Probably both locker rooms are saying that right now, by the way. And only one's going to take it. It's a promise. So the question is, how can Peter say you will receive? How will he know? How will he say that we will receive the reward before we perform? And the answer is because what lies at the heart of Christian leadership is what really lies at the heart of every Christian, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's only through the gospel that we get the promise of the reward before we give the performance. Yes, there will be rewards attached to faith, Hebrews tells us. Yes, there will be rewards attached to faithfulness in the life, in our life. But when I appear before God's throne, I am not going to want to say, give me what I deserve. I'd be in hell if that statement was true. I'm not going to want to say, give me what I deserve. I'm going to want to say, thank you, God, that you have not given me what I deserve. And my hope and my prayer is that I will not stand before God on that day and say, look at all these things I've done for you, because the truth is my failure far outweighs my successes. When I stand before the throne of God, I'm going to want to say, look at all that Christ has done for me. Because the truth is, in eternity, whether you're an elder or a deacon or a leader or a member of the body of Christ, we stand not on our own achievement, but on the achievement of Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. And that's the confidence I have this morning to tell you about a role that I'm just not adding up to today. And to tell you about a Christianity that you aren't either. Because when we stand before the presence of God, we will not say, look what we've done, give us what we deserve. We will say, thank you, God, for Christ. Amen? Let's worship.